In this session, we come to a most serious, sobering message. Yet, it is also an extremely crucial message for the believers going on with the Lord, for their experience and enjoyment of Christ as the all-inclusive land, and also for the possession of the good land for the kingdom of God. This is the matter concerning the war with the Amalekites, which is a type of the flesh, the dealing with the flesh. I don't know when was the last time a message like this was given or was heard by the saints concerning the matter of dealing with the flesh. Here we come to 1 Samuel chapter 15. In this record of Saul being charged by God to have war with the Amalekites, and a lot is being exposed here. A lot is being revealed here for our learning. And this is something, I would say, very, very serious. It's a message that we need to exercise not only our spirit, but also a sober mind to understand according to what is on the Lord's mind. In this message, we will see the significance of the flesh as typified by the Amalekites. And also, we will see Jehovah's hatred toward the flesh. How much he hates the flesh to such a degree you cannot imagine that Jehovah will have war with the flesh from generation to generation. Also, we will see the way presented to us in this chapter, how to deal with the flesh, how to deal with the flesh. And finally, we will see the consequence of us not obeying God's word to deal with the flesh. Now we come to this outline, the first point. 1 Samuel chapter 15 is a record of Saul's disobedience in his conquest of the Amalekites. Remember, Saul was anointed to be king back in chapter 9 of 1 Samuel, just a few chapters before. And since then, he went to have conquest over two enemies, the Ammonites and the Philistines. Now, this is the third conquest he was brought to fight against the Amalekites. But here, in this third conquest, Saul was utterly exposed. He won the first two conquests, and even the third, in a way, he won that conquest with the Amalekites. But in this third conquest, he was utterly exposed who he really was. That he was actually, while he was on the one hand defeating the enemies, but on the other hand, there was something within him was being exposed in this conquest with the Amalekites, that actually he was disobedient to Jehovah's word. He says he conquered the enemy, yet he was altogether disobedient to God. Don't think that just because you have done well in your service to God, that you are saved. You are okay. Here is a case of Saul serving, making conquests, defeating the enemies, but yet he was actually altogether disobedient to God. B says here, Saul was absolutely and thoroughly exposed. And then he was given up by God and also by Samuel. I don't have the time. I'd like to read to you 1 Samuel chapter 15. I charge you in your study time, you must read this chapter maybe several times just to be impressed with the record here. Because if you just read it lightly, quickly, you may not be that impressed. You may think, what's wrong with Saul? He seemed to have done a good job. But if you read carefully, you can see Saul was utterly exposed in a few points. First of all, he spared Agag, the king of the Amalekites. He spared the best of the flocks, the sheep, the oxen, under the cloak of making a sacrifice to Jehovah. While Jehovah definitely, clearly instructed Saul through Samuel that he had to utterly destroy everything with the Amalekites. But Saul spared Agag's life. He spared these choice animals. And also after he had the conquest, he won the victory, he went to Carmel to set up a monument for himself. Can you imagine? That may be his celebration, to celebrate his victory. He was proud of himself. He set up a monument for himself. Then when Samuel was sent by God to confront Saul, Saul argued, reasoned with Samuel. Oh, I did what Jehovah commanded me. Look, I defeated all the Amalekites and I spared Agag. And the people also wanted to save all the best of the animals so that I can sacrifice to Jehovah. Then, of course, Samuel was very strong toward him that Jehovah would not accept your sacrifice. He wants your obedience. Then Saul, what did Saul say? He said, I have sinned. Please forgive me and please honor me right now before the elders and the people. Give me some face. Don't just reject me. Give me some face. Honor me before my people. I will go to worship Jehovah, your God. Jehovah was not his God. Jehovah was Samuel's God. Saul was fully exposed. He argued, he reasoned, he really thought he was, what he did was nothing wrong. Dear brothers and sisters, when we come to the matter of the flesh, we all have to realize how subtle it is. Many times we justify ourselves. We give the reasoning, what's wrong with what I am doing? People are being helped. People are being saved by my preaching. Even some churches are being raised up. Wouldn't God be pleased with what I did? Saints, this is a most serious lesson. And I would say it's more than just a lesson. Because, as you will see, it touches not only God, certain aspects of God, his righteousness, his holiness, it touches God's throne. It touches God's administration. So C says this chapter contains an important lesson for us today. Roman numeral 2 says, in typology, the Amalekites signify the flesh, the fallen man. He says, Amalek, the flesh, is the leading enemy in frustrating us from going on with the Lord. Who are the Amalekites? Amalek was actually a descendant of Esau, who was the twin brother to Jacob, who is the father of the 12 tribes of Israel. So in other words, the Amalekites, they were relatives to the Israelites. They were so close, like Esau and Jacob. They were twin brothers. But Amalek was a descendant of Esau. And also, the Amalekites was the very first enemy that came to fight with Israel after they came out of Egypt. This was the first battle. As God delivered his children out of Egypt with a view to bring them into the good land, now the first enemy came to fight with them was Amalek. And God will never forget this. I wanted to bring this people to the good land. To the place of my choice. But here is an enemy, the very first enemy, who came to frustrate, who tried to defeat God's enemy, to frustrate God from bringing his people into the good land. So it's as Amalek, the flesh, is the leading enemy in frustrating us from going on with the Lord. Point one says the name Amalek means warlike, indicating that the flesh is warlike, destructive, and disturbing. I tell you, we'll see in a little bit, the flesh is not always that ugly. There are some good aspects of the flesh, but it does not matter whether it's the good flesh or the bad flesh. The goal of the flesh is to destroy, to frustrate, to disturb, to frustrate God from obtaining his purpose. Amalek is warlike. It's out to kill. It's out to destroy. Number two says, the greatest destroyer of the Christian life is the flesh. Isn't this so, brothers and sisters? If we look back in the last 2,000 years of the church history, both in Christianity and even among us, the turmoils that occurred among us in the past years, what was the cause? We may bring up different reasons, but ultimately you have to come down to this word, the flesh. The ambition, the pride, the competition, all these are actually the different manifestations of the flesh. The flesh has destroyed so many lives, so many dear saints, so many dear servants of God, some who have served the Lord for decades, 20, 30, 40, 50 years, serving faithfully, but all of a sudden was taken away. I don't mean dying. I mean taken away from the way of the recovery. Because of what? Because of the flesh. Certain thing in the flesh rose up in disagreement, in dissenting, trying to assert themselves, eventually finding themselves going against the way of God, and at the end is destroyed. We have seen this played out again and again before us. The flesh is not something to play around. It is out to destroy. It is out to bring in frustration. And it will destroy God's people, both in our Christian life and church life. It is the greatest destroyer. No wonder 1 Peter 2, verse 11 says, we need to abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. The flesh, the fleshly lusts war against the soul. Number three, the fact that God has a continual war with Amalek reveals that God hates the flesh and desires to exterminate it. We need to be impressed with Exodus chapter 17, verse 16. The last verse, it says, for he said, for there is a hand against the throne of Yah, that's Jehovah. Jehovah will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. There's never another instance, another case of people that Jehovah spoke such a strong word, except for Amalek, that God will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. That was after, in Exodus 17, that was after the defeat of the Amalekites by Joshua, recorded there. Joshua fought the warfare with the Amalekites, and he won. And then at the end, it doesn't mean that the Amalekites are over. Jehovah repeated that I will have war with the Amalekites from generation to generation. Galatians 5:17, where Paul tells us in the New Testament, the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. Not just some time ago, but right now, and even in the coming days, this thing is ongoing. It's a perpetual war. There's no ceasefire. This war is going to continue until the Lord comes back and totally eradicate, finish this Amalekite, the flesh. This flesh is still with us, unfortunately. And this flesh will never change. No matter how spiritual we are, how loving we are toward the Lord, how mature our spiritual life we have attained, our flesh is the same as it was when before we got saved. It has not changed, and it will not change. And Jehovah will be against this flesh from generation to generation. B says, the flesh denotes the totality of the fallen old man, our entire fallen being. In the Bible, when we come to the word flesh, there are these three definitions. One, the flesh refers to the fallen body, the corrupted body. As mentioned by Paul in Romans chapter 6, verse 6, and chapter 7, verse 24, we have the body of sin and the body of this death. So this refers to our physical body, which God created in Genesis. But later on, due to sin, it has become degenerated to become flesh. Then the second definition is the flesh refers to the totality of the entire fallen human being. As seen in Genesis chapter 6, before Noah, the flood came to Noah's time, before the flood came, then mankind, in God's eyes, became flesh. That means that it's the totality of the fallen man. Not just the body, the outer body part became flesh. The entire fallen man is flesh. Then the third definition is the good aspects of man. That is also flesh. As seen in Philippians chapter 3, verses 3 to 6, there Paul talk about that he even can serve God in the flesh. There are some good aspects that the flesh can serve God. The flesh can do something for God. Surely that indicates there is something good there's some good aspects of the flesh, but it doesn't mean that is acceptable to God, but at least there's something, it's not all entirely bad. There is a service to God, something even religious, something spiritual. There are these definitions of the flesh. But in this message, we are focusing on that second definition, which refers to the totality of the entire fallen being. One says, the flesh is the living out and the expression of the old man. Here there are two words. One is the flesh, and then the other one is the old man. What is the old man? The old man is just our fallen man. The natural man, the fallen man, is called the old man. In Romans 6:6, we are told that the old man has been crucified with Christ. That is our old person. And in the New Testament, there are a few other words which maybe with many believers, they kind of mix them up together and consider them, they're about the same. You have the old man. You also have the self, the flesh, and even the I. Okay, in Galatians 2:20, Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. Now, there are these different names, but they look very similar, but they are not the same. The old man refers to our person, our fallen person, fallen being. I is the name of this person. We call this old man I, me. The I have been crucified. And this I have a soul life. That the Lord says in Matthew 16, that anyone who follow him must lose our soul life. This is the life of that fallen man, is called a soul life. The old man, this person who is called I, has a life which is a soul life, and when this soul life expresses itself in opinions, like Peter did in Matthew 16, that is the self. When the soul life acts in expressing its viewpoints, its opinions, that is called the self. The self needs to be denied. And what is the flesh? The flesh is the living out of the old man, the person. Whenever this old person, if he does not move, he is the old man. When he starts moving, when he starts acting, that is the flesh. And that flesh includes the self when it's expressing in opinions. That is called the self. So you have all these different words. I hope they will help you at least to give you some understanding. So the flesh is the ultimate, the totality of the fallen human being in expression, in action. That flesh is just the old man, but being lived out. Number two says, the flesh is enmity against God. The flesh is not subject to God's law, and the flesh is not able to subject itself to God. Romans 8:7 is a strong verse that tells us the mindset of the flesh is enmity against God. How do you want to be God's enemy? We are sinners. We committed sins. We transgress against God's righteousness, his holiness. That's one thing. That caused God to be displeased with us. But to be an enemy is something else. That you are someone who is opposing God. The flesh is at enmity against God. And Paul says, It does not do the will according to the law of God. And it is not subject to the law of God. And it cannot be. The flesh will never be subject to God's law, and it is never able to. No ability. If we consider Saul's case, Saul, he was there. He thought he was doing God's will. And actually, he was a rebellious person. He was the flesh. Absolutely. Outwardly, he was winning the victory. He thought he was having a great accomplishment. And actually, inwardly, he was God's enemy. He was trying to establish his own empire, his own kingdom. He raised up his own, established his own monument to remember himself. He really had no interest for God. He was using God to do something for himself. He was outwardly, seemed to be doing something for God, but he was actually God's enemy. Later on, we have a point that says, actually, the flesh is a constitution of rebellion. This is what the flesh is. You cannot improve it. You cannot change it. The flesh is an enemy of God, and it will not be subject to God, and it cannot be. It has no ability to. Even you, no matter how much Samuel would try to persuade Saul, Saul just cannot be. Some that so much in the flesh that to fully be subject to God, to be subject to God, it's an impossibility. I know it's hard to understand. Even though outwardly Saul may say, oh, I have sinned, please forgive me. But he is inwardly, he has no change. He cannot submit. So, just like God and Satan, they are irreconcilable. That's the way it is. Even when Satan will play the role of angel, it still is an enmity with God. So this is most serious. Point C, the flesh is the camp of God's enemy and the largest base of his work. How about this, brothers and sisters? Satan's work needs a base. Just like, you know, everything we have to work out of a base. What is this base we're talking about? The base is man's flesh. Everything that Satan tries to do, using the world, using sin, to lure us, to distract us, he works out of the base of the flesh. This is Satan's camp. Satan encamps here. Sin, the world, Satan. These three are one, encamped here in the flesh to carry out Satan's operation. Believe me, if our flesh is dealt with, the sin will be annulled. The world will be ineffective, and Satan will be powerless. If the flesh, that base is removed from Satan, Satan cannot act. Sin will be over. The world is without attraction, cannot have a hold on us, and Satan has no power. We need to have a fear of the flesh because it is the camp of Satan. I selected a hymn for this meeting, hymn number 415. It is by A.B. Simpson. Probably maybe 80-90% of the saints have never sung this hymn, but it is a very good hymn. I just read a few stanzas to you. The first stanza, there is a foe whose hidden power the Christian well may fear, more subtle far than inbred sin, and to the heart more dear. It is the power of selfishness. It is the willful I. And ere my Lord can live in me, my very self must die. Number two, there is, like Anax, sons of old, a race of giants still, self-glorying, self-confidence, self-seeking, and self-will. Still must these haughty Anakims by Caleb's sword be slain, ere Hebron's heights of heavenly love our conquering feet can gain. And third stanza, oh, save me from self-will, dear Lord, which claims thy sacred throne. Oh, let my will be lost in thine, and let thy will be done. Oh, keep me from self-confidence and self-sufficiency. Let me exchange my strength for thine and lean alone on thee. Of course, A.B. Simpson expressed this hymn with the self, addressing the self a lot. But the self there is actually, you can replace that with the flesh. As I mentioned, the self is just a certain aspect of the flesh. This hymn is not only just about the self, it's about the flesh. We need to have this fear. There is this enemy within us called the flesh, which Satan utilized to carry out all his operation. So the next point says, number one, in the entire universe, God's unique enemy in a practical sense is not Satan, but the flesh. We always say God's enemy is Satan, but be assured, practically speaking, God's enemy is you, is your flesh. Is that fallen man being lived out? Amalekites. The flesh, the fallen man, is absolutely one with Satan and is used by Satan to fight against God. Just like in Matthew 16, when Peter expressed his sympathy for the Lord from going to the cross, the Lord turned to him and said, Peter. Did he say Peter? No. He said, Satan, get behind me. At that moment, Peter, exercising himself, which was actually a branch of his flesh, he was one with Satan. Number three, the flesh is the first among our enemies, taking the lead over sin, the world, and Satan to fight against us. Four, God hates the flesh in the same manner that he hates Satan, and he wants to destroy the flesh in the same manner that he wants to destroy Satan. We know Satan's destiny is to be destroyed. He will be thrown into the lake of fire. So will be our flesh. The old man was crucified by Christ on the cross, but still the flesh is still very active, very living in the daily life of the believers. This flesh has to be crucified by us. It has to be eradicated. We read in Exodus 17, verse 16, that Jehovah will have war with Amalekites from generation to generation. In verse 14 of that chapter, it says that Jehovah asked Moses to write it down as a memorial in a book and recite it to Joshua. I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. God wants this to be a memorial. It will be remembered in a book written and recited to Joshua. I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalekites. God does not want to even hear the name, the word Amalek, the flesh. The memory has to be blotted out. It is to such an extent. Same with Deuteronomy in chapter 25, verse 19, where Moses there reviewing the law with the children of Israel, again mentioning that God's people need to blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. And the last sentence right behind says, God says, you should not forget. Don't forget. Can you see how serious this matter is? God does not want to see this thing perpetuating. There's this war going on for centuries. And it's still going on until the Lord returns. I don't know, among all of God's children today, East and West, who talk about this? Who care about this? Who understand even about this? By the Lord's mercy, under this ministry in the Lord's recovery, we are seeing that God hates the flesh to such a degree. Now, let's go to D. With Amalek, there is a hand against the throne of the Lord. Exodus 17:6. There is a hand against the throne of Yah. That is the throne of Jehovah. This hand is Amalek. What Amalek was doing is not just a little offense, just a little wrongdoing. What Amalek was trying to do is actually overthrow God's throne. There's a hand against the throne of Yah. It is not just to cause a little troubles, having a little offense or trespasses. We are talking about an opposition, a rebellion. One says, Amalek tried to overthrow God's throne, just as Satan once tried to do. Two, like Satan himself, the flesh is against God's authority. We know in Isaiah chapter 14, there it described this cherub at one time who became Satan. Five times, this cherub who had fallen become Satan, he says, I will. Five times, I will ascend to the heavens. I will sit on my throne. I will ascend above the heights. I will sit among the assembly. I will make myself like the Most High. This is Satan. And this is also the flesh. This is Amalek, having this hand against the throne of God, like Satan. Little a, the flesh is in rebellion against God and against his throne. Whatever God does governmentally, the flesh opposes it. Three, our flesh is an enemy of God's authority and is in rebellion against God's governmental administration. The flesh is most ugly because it is against the throne, the administration, and the plan of God. Every aspect of our flesh, whether good or evil, is an enemy of God's authority. Whatever is of the flesh is against God's throne. It will be used by Satan, the subtle one, the enemy of God, to hinder God's purpose. Keep in mind, when we talk about the flesh, we are not referring only to all the ugly things, the lust of the flesh, the passions, the sins, the corruption, the rottenness. We're also including the good part of the flesh, your humility, your kindness, your righteousness. That's why when in the New Testament, Paul was so strong to rescue the saints, deliver them from the keeping of the law, because the keeping of the law actually promotes the flesh. It's by the flesh. The Judaizers want to be perfected by the flesh to keep the law. Well, we should be perfected by the Spirit. The flesh needs to be repudiated. Whatever is of the flesh is God's, is at enmity with God and even is against God's throne. And it will be used by Satan to hinder God's purpose. You know, in 2 Corinthians 2:11, we're talking about this matter of forgiveness. But Paul said, as I forgive you in the person of Christ. In verse 11, Paul says what? We are not ignorant of the enemy's devices, his scheme. Even in your exercising your so-called Christian virtue, there may be something of the flesh lying there, hidden there. In the matter of forgiving or not forgiving, if we are not in the person of Christ, we are not before his face, Satan may take advantage of us. We should not be ignorant of his scheme. Satan is working out of this phase of the flesh. Now E, the flesh is versus kingship. Where the flesh is, there can be no kingdom of God. 2, for this reason, the flesh must be thoroughly dealt with before the kingdom of God can come in. We have read verses in Galatians, in Ephesians, Galatians 5, 19 to 20, 21, where Paul talks about, lists out all the items of the works of the flesh. And then at the end, none of these things, none of these ones can inherit the kingdom of God. In the kingdom of God, they will not be permitted anything of the flesh. The flesh is not allowed to enter there. So while Exodus chapter 17 touched on the dealing of the fighting with the flesh, Joshua fighting with the Amalekites, chapter 18 of Exodus presents the picture of the kingdom, where Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came to talk to Moses about, you know, how to help him put everything in order. If you read the recovery version, you see that in chapter 18 is the scene of the kingdom. Before the kingdom can be ushered in, the matter of the flesh needs to be utterly dealt with. The flesh has to be eradicated in order for us to inherit the kingdom, to enter into the kingdom. I hope that you would bring all these aspects of the flesh to the Lord to consider and pray. Be deeply impressed with the significance of the flesh from all these angles. Now we come to Roman numeral 3. We want to see how much God hates the flesh, God's hatred toward the flesh. In 1 Samuel 15:2, Jehovah declared that he would punish the Amalekites for what they did to Israel when they fought against Israel. A, Amalek fought against the children of Israel as they were journeying to attain God's goal. 1, in the war with Amalek, described in Exodus 17:8-16, Moses stood on the top of the hill with the staff of God in his hand, and Joshua went out with chosen men to fight against and to defeat Amalek. While Joshua was fighting, Moses was praying. After Joshua defeated Amalek, God declared that he would have war with Amalek from generation to generation. This shows how seriously God regarded the frustration caused by the Amalekites. This shows us, this record shows us, this battle against the flesh is not once for all. It is a perpetual battle, perpetual war. God will fight with the Amalekites from generation to generation. Then point B, Exodus 17, 8 to 13 shows us how to fight against Amalek. While we see God has an utmost hatred toward the flesh, I mentioned it is a perpetual war. It is to be a memorial written in a book that Amalek needs to be utterly not even to be remembered, to be eradicated. No memory of Amalek whatsoever from under heaven. This is God's hatred. But in this portion of Exodus 17, we are shown also the way to deal with the flesh. This is also very precious, very important. Number one says, we fight against Amalek by the interceding Christ and the fighting spirit. Little A, Moses lifting up his hand on the mountaintop typifies the ascended Christ interceding in the heavens. B, Joshua fighting against Amalek typifies the indwelling spirit fighting against the flesh. C, we need to be in union with the interceding Christ in order to cooperate with the fighting spirit. If you read this portion of Exodus 17, that in engaging in this battle with the Amalekites, we have three persons on the mountaintop. Moses, assisted by Aaron and Hur. And in the valley, you have one person, Joshua, in direct combat, engagement with the Amalekites, direct battle. What is this showing us? In this warfare, we see Moses on the mountaintop, firstly, signifying the ascended Christ. He is there in the heavens at the right hand of God, interceding for us. We need Christ's intercession. But that is only one aspect of Moses' type. Moses here also typifies us, represents God's people. We are the ones also need to correspond to Christ's intercession, to join with Christ's intercession. To deal with the flesh, not only do we need Christ's intercession to pray for us, we need to join in to that intercession. We can say this Moses represents us also because Moses' hand became tired, became heavy. The ascended Christ's hand will never be heavy. He will continue to pray. But here Moses' hand became heavy. Then there is Aaron, and who signifies the priesthood. And Hur, who is from the tribe of Judah, signifies the kingship. And they put a piece of stone for Moses to sit on to support him. So all these signifies how we participate in this intercession with Christ. While Christ is interceding in the heavens for us, we on the earth as his people need to correspond by praying, by interceding, but we know we cannot intercede by ourselves, in ourselves. This stone, this support, this solid base that Moses sat on signifies that our prayer on the earth needs to have a solid support. This solid support signifies what? It signifies our realization that we are weak. We cannot pray in ourselves, by ourselves. You know, this is altogether something of experience. If we want to engage in this kind of prayer, we should not assume that, oh, I can pray. I have a praying spirit. I can pray with this one, pray with that one, pray all day. If you have this kind of an attitude, I'm afraid that even your prayer may be something out of the flesh. The genuine prayer always issues out of a solid base where the praying person realizes, I am not worthy. I'm not able to sustain this prayer. I need the Spirit to come in to sustain me. In Romans chapter 8, Paul talks about the Spirit joining in, right, to our weakness to pray in us. The genuine prayer is uttered not because we are up to it. We are so strong. We're able to pray up a storm. The genuine prayer is being prayed out of many times out of weakness. We sense that our prayer is so fragile, is so even undependable. Lord, I need you. Come into my prayer. So Romans 8 is so sweet. There the Spirit comes in to help us in our weakness in reference to the prayer there. While we don't know what to pray, the Spirit comes in to help us in our prayer. That is a genuine prayer. Many times even in that kind of prayer, we groan. We groan before the Lord. The genuine prayer has this solid base as a rock, realizing that we cannot pray in ourselves. We need the Lord as the praying one to strengthen us. And also with Aaron, the priesthood, who is connected with our spirit. Saints, the prayer is not something that we can dream up. We know what to say. The prayer must be something that is released from our spirit. The spirit is something of the priesthood. We need the strengthening of the priesthood for our prayer. Our spirit needs to be strengthened. And also we need the kingship, demanding that we submit ourselves to God. We should not pray rebellious prayers, prayers of expressing our rebellious views. Lord, do this, do that for me. We need to submit ourselves under God's kingship and headship. Hur is needed, and along with Aaron, with a stone, to strengthen, support this prayer. Hur, another status about prayer of Hur, is that his descendant was a skillful craftsman for the building of the temple. So it means that with the assistance of Aaron and Hur, not only we have the priesthood, we have the kingship, we also must pray in view of the building of God's temple, the building of the church. Our prayer should not be directed toward us, toward ourselves, or toward people, but toward God's building. So remember these four elements. They are very, very meaningful. We need the stone as our support, which is a realization of our need, how needy we are, how weak we are. And we need the strengthening of the priesthood represented by Aaron, and also the kingship represented by Hur, and also with the view of the building of God. In this way, our prayer will be in a union with the interceding Christ. While Christ is praying there in the heavens, we are praying on the earth with Aaron and Hur upon a stone, that we are joined with him in oneness to fight against the flesh. Then number two, in the battle against Amalek, We need to cooperate with the Lord by praying and also by putting the flesh to death. So while those three persons were there on the mountaintop, Joshua was in the valley, engaging in the battle directly. Here Joshua signifies the fighting spirit. Our Joshua is, as Jesus, he is the fighting spirit engaging in the direct battle with Amalek. Little A says, when we pray, we are one with the interceding Christ. We see that. B, when we put the flesh to death, we are one with the fighting spirit. C, on the one hand, we must pray with Christ. On the other hand, we must slay the flesh by the fighting spirit. D, crucifying the old man was God's responsibility. Crucifying the flesh is our responsibility. That crucifying of our old man was already accomplished by Christ 2,000 years ago. But that was recorded in Romans 6:6. But then in Galatians 5:24, we are told we need to crucify the flesh. Also Romans 8:13, we need to put to death the practices of the body. Not Christ, but we, the believers. We need to put to death, we need to crucify the flesh. When we see this old man being lifted out, we need to crucify it. But we cannot crucify it by our own energy, by our own will. We need the power of the Spirit. Praise the Lord for the fighting spirit. The one who is really directly fighting against the Amalekites is not you and me, it's actually Joshua. It's the fighting spirit. We need to apply the spirit to put to death the practices of the body. So in application, is in our dealing with the flesh, is this way. Of course, we need to be praying. And we need to even have unceasing prayer. To be truthful, whenever we are not praying, we are in the flesh automatically. Only when we are praying unceasingly, we can be delivered from the flesh. You may be able to overcome your flesh one time. You think you overcome, like Saul, you had to make one conquest. But then it's just like, we men, we have to shave every day. You shave today, but tomorrow the hair comes back again. You have to shave again, right? You cannot rely on one time's overcoming. That's why Paul says we need to pray unceasingly. This kind of prayer, intercession, needs to be continual in order for us to be in this oneness with the interceding Christ. Then also we need to exercise the Spirit, live in the Spirit, to allow this fighting spirit to slay the flesh in us. So an application is what? Is first, we must see the fact that Christ already crucified the old man on the cross. That is an accomplished fact. Saints, we need to see that. We have to stand with that fact. Then secondly, upon seeing that fact, we need to acknowledge it. We need to agree with it. Yes, Lord, that's my flesh. My flesh, my old man was crucified with you on the cross. And my position is only worthy to be crucified, to be terminated, to be buried. We need to agree, to stand with, to acknowledge what Christ accomplished as a fact. And with that accomplishment, we exercise the Spirit. When we see the flesh trying to rise up, don't try to deal with the flesh by yourself. You turn to the Spirit. Allow the Spirit, with the effectiveness of the killing power, to be applied to the flesh. So We need to see the fact, and we need to acknowledge, agree with the fact, and then we apply the fact by applying the Spirit. Let the Spirit execute the killing power on the flesh. Okay, now we come to Roman numeral 4 concerning Saul's disobedience to God's charge to utterly slaying the Amalekites and also its consequence. Now, Roman numeral 4, God commanded Saul to strike the Amalekites and to utterly destroy all that they have and not spare them, but he did not obey Jehovah's command. A, Saul killed the Amalekites, but he spared Agag, the king, and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good. B, Saul and the people sparing the best part of the things that they should have utterly destroyed portrays the fact that experientially we treasure the good aspects of our flesh, our natural life, and do not wish to destroy them. We need to consider this a little bit. It is easy to recognize the ugly things, the corrupting parts of the flesh. We reject those. We condemn those. But don't forget, they are the good aspects of the flesh, such as even our love, our kindness, our humility, our zeal for God's work, our ability to serve God. They can all be in the realm of God's, of the flesh, which we may view as something that we should keep. As Saul did, he kept King Agag. Agag, and also the best of the sheep, the oxen, under the cloak of, to offer them as sacrifice to God. Isn't this good? For so often we hear saying that, oh, I would give myself, I consecrate myself to the Lord, to move there, to do this for God, to preach the gospel, to read the Bible, to do this and that. It's honorable. But then we have to ask, in your consecrating yourself, your sacrifice, yourself, your time, your energy to do this for God, who is doing it? You? Your good flesh? Or it is something the Lord is operating in you. Here it touches a very sobering matter, and I acknowledge it is not so easily discernible, because so many times there are so many needs, and we seem to have certain ability, certain feeling to respond to it. And we jump on it, and without any kind of consideration before the Lord, is it me, is it I, or is it you, Lord? Is it the flesh, or is it the Spirit? Don't forget, you know, Amalek and the children of Israel are cousins. They are relatives. They're very close. Many times we cannot differentiate that readily. But one thing to be sure, just to use the excuse to say, I'm sacrificing to Jehovah, that itself does not answer everything. We have to check the source. So number one says, whatever we do, apart from God's grace, and apart from depending on Him and trusting in Him is of the flesh. Whatever we can do apart from God's grace. This means if we would arrive at a point that I can go to preach the gospel. Oh, I've been doing it for years now. I'm good at it. I know exactly what word to use to touch people's heart. You never humble yourself to pray, Lord, without you, I am just like a person in the world. I need you. To be truthful, every time I come to speak a word for the Lord, I pray very much. I'm fearful of myself. Of course, have been speaking a lot, enough time that I have known to some degree how to speak. But every time before coming up to a platform, whether it's here or other places, I pray, Lord, I need you. Without you, I cannot say anything. And don't let me say anything that is not out of you. At least, I experienced a little bit of this. But I have heard, I have seen brothers. They felt because they have or co-workers, serving ones, after serving for a period of time, becoming very confident of what they can do. They can do it so perfectly. They can do it so completely. And at the end, they will make a monument for themselves, like Saul did. It is not that hard to recognize the negative, ugly part of the flesh, but it is not so easy to see the good parts of the flesh and to condemn it, to judge it, to repudiate it. This is still the flesh. Whenever we do anything apart from God's grace, without depending on Him, trusting in Him, spontaneously, we are in the flesh. Every aspect of the flesh, whether good or evil, is in opposition to grace and to God's kingdom and keeps us from enjoying Christ. Therefore, we must hate every aspect of the flesh and be absolute in destroying the flesh. Dear saints, can one read the Bible in the flesh? Can one pray in the flesh? Can one preach the gospel in the flesh? Yes. Paul himself said in Philippians, while he was in bonds, he suffered. He said some preach the gospel out of rivalry. Some preach the gospel announcing Christ out of selfish ambition. They are announcing Christ, but it's out of selfish ambition. You cannot just say, I can do all this for God. Then you use the end to justify the means. You're actually whole altogether acting in your flesh, by your flesh. And that is an enmity to God, with God. We need to hate every aspect of the flesh and be absolute in destroying the flesh. See, says God did not want Saul to use the best of the cattle as a sacrifice to him. Anything presented and sacrificed to God that has his source in the flesh is evil in his sight. To offer something to God according to our own will is presumptuous and is sinful. Presumptuous. You presume. Oh, I sacrifice to God. God must accept this. Just like Cain in Genesis 4. He also sacrificed. But God was displeased with his sacrifice. He offered according to his religion, to his religious view, bringing the produce of the land. At that time, the fallen man needs to bring forth the blood, the animal, the sacrifice. came according to his religious concept, sacrifice to God. That was abhorrible to God. That was his presumptuousness. Matthew 7 talks about those when the Lord returns for his servants to give account. Some would say, Lord, Lord, didn't I do this for you? Didn't I do that for you? The Lord says, I never knew you. Whatever good work you thought you did for me, I never knew you. I never allowed you. You were just behaving in your flesh, according to your flesh. Then number five, Roman number five. Doing good according to our own will is actually an act of rebellion against God's throne and his economy. How serious. It is, I don't know what the Lord will do through a message like this to speak to each one of us. I surely don't want to speak to you. I want to speak this to myself as well. We all need to allow the Spirit to speak this word to us. Because we all are flesh. Brother Lee once said that, in Christianity today, for Christian workers to start up a church is easier than starting up a restaurant. Right? In restaurant, you apply for a lot of, to be certified, to have licenses. To start a church is so easy. Rent a space and then you can, get some chairs together and you can run a church. How much this kind of thing is going on, creating division, confusion among God's people. And today's age, internet age, is a free market. Anyone can get a website, get a camera. I can do my ministry. I can do something. It's so easy to do something for God these days, so conveniently, so easily. But have we ever considered what is the source? Is it really the Spirit? Or is it, a lot of people appreciate it. A lot of people respond to it, are helping it, are being helped by it. Or maybe it is the flesh. It is yourself helping you to build a monument eventually, making you feel good about yourself. We need the Lord's light to shine on our flesh. No one can tell us this. No one, and we should not. No one can tell you, you are in the flesh. Don't do that. We all need the Spirit to shine into us. Lord, show me the flesh. Show me. I don't want to be ignorant about this, because this is too serious a matter. Doing good, especially according to our own will, is an act of rebellion. Asa, Saul's disobedience exposed him as being a rebel against God and an enemy of God. Saul was utterly rebellious toward God. He had no subordination to God, nor did he take God as his king and as his head. As he even told Samuel, who came to confront him, he said, let me come to worship your God. Jehovah was not Saul's God. It was Samuel's God. He was doing something for somebody else's God. He was actually in rebellion against God, carrying out what he thinks as necessary to be done, according to his way. Here, point C, I mentioned earlier, he was constituted with rebellion. Oh Lord, we want to be constituted with the truth, right? We want to be constituted with the divine life,
right?
Not be constituted with rebellion. Constitution is something automatic. Something, you know, it's not, you determine to rebel. Rebellion is in one's constitution. So even when you act nicely, your constitution may still be one of rebellion, which is as evil as the worship of idols. You know, 1 Samuel 15, verses 22 and 23 are really serious verses. I love these verses from my youth. Had given me much warning, much speaking, preservation. Samuel said, "Does Jehovah delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the voice of Jehovah? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is like the sin of divination," which is the same as witchcraft, divination. "And insubordination is like idolatry and teraphim. Because you have rejected the word of Jehovah, he has also rejected you from being king." Saul thought, oh, look at, I've saved the best for Jehovah to sacrifice to him. He must be happy with this. But Samuel told him, Jehovah is not delighted by your burnt offerings and sacrifices. Jehovah is delighted in your obeying his voice. You know, I compare Saul's repentance, I don't want to call his repentance. He just apologized a little bit. I sinned. I just forgive me and let me move on. But compare with David. David committed a sin, right? And then he wrote Psalm 51. In Psalm 51, you read that psalm. You saw what kind of person David was compared to Saul. David even mentioned sacrifices and offerings you do not desire. What you look at, what you prefer, it's not the sacrifices, but a contrite heart, a broken spirit, is what you're looking for. That was David. But Saul seemed to be presumptuous to think, oh, sacrifice to God must be pleasing to God. He was altogether constituted with rebellion, and that rebellion is a kind of worship, idolatry. The word here in the original Hebrew means idols of vanity. Idols of vanity. Saul was worshiping an idol of vanity. He was not worshiping God. He was worshiping an idol of vanity. And he says what Saul did was as evil as contacting an evil spirit for the purpose of carrying out the intention of that spirit, not God's intention. Your rebellion caused you to be in contact with demons. Rebellion is like the sin of divination, of witchcraft. The contact with demons. As I reviewed, in our past history, I still remember when we were in the turmoil in 88, Brother Lee, told us one time, in the midst of all this, all the things was going on, all the fiery darts, all the bombs firing at him, he said, all these are not logical. These were all our brothers. These were all our brothers serving together. And now, look at the things they were saying, the hatred. He said, this is not logical. This is demonic. He said, this is not something of men. That rebellion was not something just organized by men. This was something by demons. And saints, you can look back in some of the cases, even as recent in the last few years, someone who got themselves into a kind of a dissension, rebelling against the Lord, against the Lord's way, they were in touch with demons. They were energized by demons. Some of the things they were able to do, they were able to write, they were able to speak, was demonic. They were energized by demons. It's incredible what they could, the capacity suddenly they had. Saints, we need to be fearful. When you are disobedient to God's charge, you open the door for idolatry of vanity, idols of vanity, and even to demons. He says all rebellion is a matter of presumption, a matter of daring to do things without God. What is to be presumptuous? What is presumption? I look in the dictionary. Presumption is unwarranted, unbecoming, or impertinent boldness. It is more than just assuming something. It presumptuous involves a kind of boldness that is impertinent, that is unwarranted, that is unbecoming. Saul was presumptuous. He thought he was bold. When Samuel came to him to what are all these noises? And he said, I did what God charged me. What's wrong with this? He was presumptuous to think he was actually pleasing God. Okay, I better finish. Roman numeral 6. Saul lost his kingship because he did not utterly destroy Amalek. The result, he lost his kingship. He was anointed as king just a few chapters before, and because of that rebellion in chapter 15, that was the end of his kingship. That's it. Although he continued to rule, but as far as God is concerned, it's done. His kingship is over. He says, if we are not absolute in dealing with our flesh, we, like Saul, will lose our kingship. B says, the account of Saul's disobedience is a warning, indicating that we should not do anything in the kingdom of God by our flesh. In everything, we must crucify our flesh and faithfully exercise our spirit to follow the Lord, who is the life-giving, consummated spirit indwelling our spirit and who is one with us. God's intention for all his children is for us to be a kingdom of priests, to be a kingdom, to be kings, to rule with Christ. This is our destiny. Yet, our rebellion will cost us our kingship, will frustrate us, will hinder us from entering into God's kingdom. When Amalek is dealt with, the kingdom of God immediately comes in. Oh, praise the Lord, saints. When Amalek is dealt with, the kingdom of God is here. Immediately comes in. The kingdom of God and Amalek cannot coexist. When the flesh is dealt with, spontaneously, the kingdom will be here. The kingdom of God denotes the authority of God by which all things are made subject to God. Because the flesh is versus the kingship, the flesh must be thoroughly dealt with before the kingdom of God can come in. Last point, if we follow the Lord's word to utterly destroy the flesh and live and walk according to our spirit, we will have the kingship and will be in God's kingdom. I recall Brother Lee's final word of arriving at the highest peak. That short speaking he gave just shortly before he passed. He said, we need to experience God's organic salvation from level to level. Until there is no more flesh, no more natural being, but we are all in the spirit. We all become beings of the new Jerusalem. He said this is the highest point. In the Lord's recovery, we are moving with the Lord, not just to gain some knowledge, gain some teaching. We are, by the Lord's mercy, I hope even through all these 7 feasts, trainings, conferences, the Lord can bring us higher, level to level, level by level, until we can reach the highest point where there's no more flesh. The flesh will be over. No more natural beings. All are being in the spirit. All are beings of the kingdom of the heavens. This is the new Jerusalem. This is the highest point. As long as flesh is here, the kingdom will be frustrated from coming in. And as we all are aware, we are living in an age which is at the threshold of the kingdom age. I hope by His grace and His mercy, we will be the people who will usher in, that kingdom age. But that kingdom cannot come in unless the flesh is rid of. Jehovah will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. There's no place for the flesh in the kingdom of God. So today, by His grace and mercy, I hope the Lord will render us the light, the grace to cooperate with Him, to deal with the flesh in a serious way. It's nothing that we can do, so to speak, directly, but we need to pray, even unceasingly pray, along with the interceding Christ, and also by enjoying this indwelling, consummated, all-inclusive spirit, who is the fighting Joshua, fighting spirit to slay the flesh in us. He can do it, but we need to cooperate with Him, allow Him, so that as we go on in our Christian life and the church life in the recovery, I hope less and less, more and more of the self be rid of, be exposed, and be repudiated, and then we become beings of the new Jerusalem. May the Lord grant us the mercy. Amen. I stop here.